Him, He will be found. And He will listen and He will answer and He will enjoy fellowship with us as we enjoy fellowshipping with Him. Let me go ahead at this point and dismiss our junior church. So young people up through grade 4. Looks like we have the Scalzettis in junior church today. All right. My intention for the past while had been that this morning we would begin a new sermon series on Romans 14. That's a passage that teaches on the subject of our attitudes towards one another as we deal with differences in convictions regarding the application of scriptural principles. And so we will begin that series, but not this morning. We will defer that until next week. But just yesterday, really, the Lord drew my attention to a subject that merits, I think, some timely attention. And what prompted that is, yesterday I was reading an article online, and it was the critique of a book that was recently released. One that is, I guess I'd say, unfortunately, generating a lot of interest in the broader evangelical community. And the title of the book is God and the Gay Christian. It's written by a young man named Matthew Vines. And it really kind of started about 2 years ago. Vines posted roughly an hour-long YouTube video where he was speaking in some church and making an appeal for the acceptance of gay marriage, of a gay lifestyle, as being okay for Christians. And that YouTube was viewed by something upwards of maybe 500,000, 700,000 people. And so what this young man did then was took the basic content of that video and expanded into a book. And the young fella he's passionate in his appeal, but he's not edgy, he's not demanding. And he comes across both in the video and in writing as really friendly and somewhat gracious rather than combative. And he goes out of his way to acknowledge the traditional biblical position on marriage. And he claims that is how he was raised. That's what his family was like when he grew up. While at the same time trying to refute that position by what I would consider reinterpreting, shall we say, what would seem to be very, very clear passages. And here's the unfortunate thing, folks, is there are a lot of professing believers in American evangelicalism who are going to be very sympathetic to this young man and are perhaps going to weaken or even adjust what they understand the Bible to say about homosexuality and gay marriage. So as I was reading that article and viewing that video and reading some other articles on both sides of that question, it kind of got me thinking about this reality. On November 20th of last year, our Illinois governor here, Governor Quinn, signed into law what I would consider misnamed, but you know, that tends to be the nature of these kinds of bills, but a bill entitled the Religious Freedom and Marriage Fairness Act, which redefines civil marriage in the state of Illinois to include same-sex marriage. And that law officially goes into effect statewide on June 1st, so just over a month from now, although by some judicial actions, it's actually been enacted in a number of counties as early as last month. And in light of the change in our state's definition of marriage, we as a church will be voting next Sunday evening at our quarterly business meeting to add a statement on marriage and human sexuality to our confession of faith. And I'll read that proposed statement, the addendum to our confession of faith, to you a little bit later on this morning. And let me just say for now that we are not changing anything in terms of where we as a church stand on this matter, what we believe the Bible has always said and continues to say. It's just that up till now, it kind of went without saying that marriage is a commitment involving one man and one woman. So we're making this addition just so that there is no doubt about what we as a church understand the Scripture to teach. And, you know, we're not doing this to make a political statement. We're just wanting to be clear. And we're wanting to provide ourselves with a measure of protection, you know, should the day come when people try to legally force churches to sanction same-sex marriage. So in light of, you know, what they call the religious freedom part of this law, there are presumably protections there for churches to adhere to their Bible-based beliefs, but we know that will probably in due course come under attack. So this is just a way for us as a church to provide another layer of protection for when that day perhaps inevitably comes. Now, the fact is, folks, there are a lot of churches in Illinois who stand ready to perform, and some already have, same-sex marriages. And there's a gay advocacy group called Equality Illinois, and they've published a list of what they term LGBT-supportive religious officiants. And that list includes the names of something like 300 clergy who have publicly expressed an interest in officiating same-sex marriage ceremonies. Just for the record, okay, my name is not on that list, in case you were wondering, all right? But the list includes, you know, as I look through it, Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists and Church of Christ, lots of United Church of Christ ministers, Unitarians, a good number of Jewish rabbis, good number of non-denominational, presumably Christian clergy, and there are even two Baptists, probably not quite Baptists of our stripe, but just a lot of breadth of different people who have really denied what I'm going to suggest to us this morning the Scripture teaches very, very clearly. So just in light of those thoughts running through my mind yesterday, I felt the Lord was prompting me that it might be a helpful and timely thing for me to formally address the matter of same-sex marriage and really homosexual relationships in general. You know, obviously, I've mentioned that subject and certain convictions about it in passing before, but this morning I just want to do so somewhat systematically. And I would suggest that in light of the really very, very rapid cultural shift that we are observing, I think those of us who were kind of reading about this and following this matter, you know, maybe 10 years ago, would not have anticipated, you know, that we would be today where we are and that things would be moving as quickly as they are. We all, I think, felt like that day would come, but maybe not as rapidly as it has. So this is a subject that I think you're going to find coming up more and more in workplaces. You know, there's going to be instruction about this in certain workplaces, a lot of talk about discrimination and those kinds of things. It's now entering in very forthrightly into the public education system. And so I just want to lay some groundwork of things that I suspect most of us are well familiar with, but just to reaffirm and solidify our beliefs about what the Scripture says about this important matter, and maybe that will equip us as we have occasion to cross paths with somebody who perhaps personally is involved in that mindset, or at least is defending of it or wanting to advance that, and to allow us to be able to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks us, not only the hope that is in us, but why we believe what we believe about certain practical matters of how we live life. So here are the questions that time permitting, I want to touch on this morning. You know, the first one, just kind of the foundational one, is same-sex marriage absolutely wrong? Okay, we could all answer that, but we want to provide a rather thorough defense of in regards to that question. What about people who believe that they have been born homosexual? And we want to talk about that. Is homosexuality categorically worse than other sins? In other words, is it kind of in a class unto its own? We want to consider that. And then should we as a church attempt to minister to gay people? And if so, how? Now most of you probably have immediate thoughts in mind about the answers to those questions. But, you know, again, I just want to rehearse some things and challenge you with some things and maybe in a couple ways upset your apple cart a little bit too. Okay, so how's that for a little bit of provocative introduction? But, you know, I want you to be interested and tuned in on this. The title of the message this morning is A Christian Perspective on Homosexuality. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, this morning we embark on a biblical study about a question that is very, very in tune to our culture this day and very much on people's minds, very much in the political arena. And Father, you know that my desire is frankly to shy away from things of political umbrage. But yet this is a matter that is not in its essence political. It's moral. It's a biblical issue, a biblical matter. And Lord, it bears not only on how we live our lives ourselves, but how we engage with the world around us, how we witness, how we address questions that come up, how we view people that are struggling with this particular area of sin and difficulty in their lives. So I would ask, Father, that this morning you would cause us to think and really examine and consider what the Word of God says, that our foundations, our roots, our convictions would not be based on simply tradition. They would not be based on the opinions of this preacher. That they would not be based simply on what we've perhaps always been taught and always heard. But that we would just reattach those things firmly to the Word of God. The inspired, the inerrant, the revealed, the unchanging Word that you have given to us. Father, help us to see the clarity with which you teach. Help us to embrace with fervency the conclusions and the convictions that we ought to draw. I pray also, Father, that you would give us a heart that would go out to those who are struggling with this matter. Might we have a burden to see them saved, to see those perhaps who are our believers and who are struggling and facing inner turmoil, that we might help them draw close to you, might help them deal with the things that they deal with. And Father, might it unite us together as God's people, because we are centering our thoughts upon your Word. And so we commit this time to you and ask, Father, for your direction, for your enabling, for your opening of hearts, that your Spirit would take your Word and accomplish your purposes in our lives this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning, just frankly, on this first question, even though it is perhaps the one that you would most quickly and readily answer and with good substantive reason. But this really is the foundation, and that's, is same-sex marriage absolutely wrong? There are those out there who are heralding themselves as believers, as professing Christians, and yet arguing that the Scripture does not teach that same-sex marriage, that homosexual behavior is inherently wrong, that it's inherently sinful. So that's what we want to address. Is it wrong? Is homosexual behavior inherently sinful? And why? What's our basis for drawing whatever conclusion we draw? So folks, the short answer is that homosexual behavior is sinful. And same-sex marriage is wrong because that is what God's Word says. And I suppose I could just say enough and done. But, you know, that's really not enough. We need to dig into the Scripture for ourselves and consider it. So I would suggest that the Scripture instructs us regarding homosexuality in two ways. It does so negatively through distinct prohibitions against homosexual behavior. And it does so positively in light of God's creative intent with regard to men, women, marriage, and sexual intimacy. And the Bible speaks very directly to those things. So let me ask you, turn as we begin here to Leviticus chapter 18. And what we're going to do here is initially is survey briefly the key passages that seem to clearly prohibit same-sex relationships. Okay, so we'll just consider those things that the Bible teaches negatively. Now, we're looking here in Leviticus 18, and let me suggest, dads, if maybe in your family devotion, sometimes you read a particular chapter of Scripture, and then you as a family talk about what it says. Let me suggest that if your children are maybe 6, 8, 10 years old, maybe Leviticus 18 isn't the chapter of choice right now. Because what we have in this chapter is essentially a biblical encyclopedia of prohibited perverse behaviors. You know, it's kind of an unnerving chapter even for me. You know, as many times as I have read it through and as much as I'm familiar with what it says, it's just things that make me uncomfortable. And so I'm only going to belabor the details that we need to belabor, but we need to get a sense of what this chapter talks about and the particular references that talk about the subject at hand. So let me begin reading here at the beginning of Leviticus 18. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." Okay, so what is going on here in Leviticus is God is calling on His people to live morally pure lives. And this chapter focuses in particular on the area of sexual purity and on distinctiveness from the debauchery that was so common in the pagan nations of that day. You know, they're in Egypt, they're in the Canaanite religions, and they had coupled even with their religion all kinds of things that were sexually twisted up. And there was just kind of an obliviousness in the pagan culture to the wrongness and the debauchery of what was going on. So God here is calling His people to come out from among that, to live differently, to live in a way that is fitting of children of God, that is fitting of those who name the name of the true God. And that is going to be a moral and pure way of living. So verse 6, He says, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father, or the nakedness of thy mother, shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness." Now, the language here is idiomatic, or we might think of it a little bit euphemistic. But lest there be any doubt, the idea of uncovering someone's nakedness speaks of intimate sexual relations. Okay, that's what this is talking about. So, for the next about 10 verses, we find God prohibiting intimate relations with various near kinsmen, with various relatives, which, as verse 17 declares, is wickedness. Okay, so this section, this chapter, is prohibiting things that God describes as wickedness, as sin. Now let's skip down to verse 20. It says, "Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her." Okay, we call that adultery. "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Now that idea of someone's seed passing through the fire to Molech may be speaking of literal child sacrifice. We know that the pagan nations did that. Or given its inclusion in this list of otherwise sexually oriented sins, some think it speaks of giving your children over to be temple prostitutes, as was common among some of the pagan religions. But whatever it is, it is an ugly and a twisted thing, and God prohibits it. And that brings us to verse 22. This is the text that I want us to see. He says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." In other words, what Moses writes here on behalf of God is, men, don't sleep with other men as you would with a woman. So here in this elaboration of prohibited sexual perversions, God says, men, don't lie with men. It's speaking of homosexuality. And it describes such behavior as abomination, as something that is detestable, something that is loathsome, something that is repugnant to God. Let's keep reading here in verse 23. "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion." Now that English word is a tremendous understatement. Okay, we might better understand it. It is perversion. It's a perversion of what God intends. Verse 24, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things." Okay, so these are all defiling things in God's sight. "For in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. Verse 27. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also, when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs, which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. So there God gives a list of things that He says are defiling. They are abominable. They are wickedness. And included in that list is a very clear reference to men lying with men. The idea of homosexuality. And two chapters later, God lays out some of the temporal punishments that are to be administered by the covenant community for those who are guilty of these same sexual perversions. And I'll not read this whole section. Let me just read the one verse in question. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. He says, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Folks, I read that verse to us this morning not to say that we should be executing people for this sin. Okay, in the Old Testament economy, God deals with things very outwardly, very vividly. I mean, even the gathering of sticks on the Sabbath was something that could be punishable by death. So the severity of the punishment isn't what I'm drawing our attention to in particular. Rather, my point is that God views these perversions as sin, and He takes it very seriously. Okay, it's rebellion against Him. So I just point that out to say these are serious matters because there are people who want to dismiss these things. There are folks who claim to be Bible-believing folks. And I won't refute that they are trying to believe the Bible. Okay, that's between them and the Lord. But they would say, well, you know, it's the Old Testament and it's just really cultural things. And really what God was doing was pointing out problems with the pagan cultures. And He was saying, you need to be different than that. But He wasn't really addressing the substance of the matter. And folks, let me suggest to you that when God speaks to moral issues in the Old Testament, when God speaks to issues that are wrapped up in the creative order, those things are not just part of the ceremonial law. Those are things that are connected to the character and nature of God and His attention for all people of all times. And so we can't just set these things aside. These are things that God has declared abominable, defiling, wickedness, and just as they were wickedness then, they are now. And God takes it very, very seriously. Another key text in the Old Testament, and we just don't have the time to address it this morning, but I think most of us are somewhat familiar with it, is the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Now, I will acknowledge that sodomy, as that's where the name comes from in our usage of it, but homosexuality was not their only sin, but it certainly was one of their flagrant sins that brought upon them God's judgment. So, you know, we look at some of these things in the Old Testament, and you know, you might say, well, that seems clear enough, and I would say, I think it is. You know, I think God has been very, very clear about that. But there are some who maybe want to discount the Old Testament, and I would say, okay, well, let's go to the New Testament. You know, I'm not going to discount what the Old Testament says, but let's notice that we find this in the New Testament as well. And there are three passages in the New Testament that address homosexuality directly. There are others that talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, just kind of looking back on it. But there are three that address homosexuality directly. And one of them is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So let me have you turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I know we're taking some time this morning, but you know, I want us to see what the Scripture says. I want you to, you know, devote your attention to it. And this text is essentially a list of sins, if you will, of vices, which, as we'll see, includes the sin of homosexual behavior. And 1 Corinthians 6 has a similar list. We'll look at that a little bit later on in the message. But it's the same idea as what we'll see here in 1 Timothy. So let's take a look, beginning in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 1. Paul writes this. He says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers. That's the word that comes from the Greek word pornos. We get pornography from it. But the idea is those who are promiscuous, fornicators. And then it says this, for them that defile themselves with mankind. And that little expression translates a single Greek word. And the word is a compound made up of two words. The one word means male, the other means bed. Okay, so it kind of puts those together, and in imagery, it suggests those who sleep with other men. So it's referring very directly to homosexual behavior. Okay, and again, people will want to try to make it say something different. They'll try to say, well, maybe it's just kind of like maybe a rape scenario or an exploitive situation, some sort of a prostitution type of homosexuality. But the fact is the word refers specifically to men sleeping with other men. And it continues on there, for men stealers, that's the idea of slave dealers, for liars, for perjured persons, those who perjure themselves, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Okay, so this is a list describing various sins, things that God views as sinful and disobedient, that He views as contrary to sound teaching, sound doctrine, and in that list is included them that defile themselves with mankind. Let me have you turn to another passage here, Romans chapter 1. This is the one that we are probably most familiar with. And this passage is especially significant to this subject for several reasons. One is, it is in the New Testament. So that, you know, addresses that question that people have about how we understand the Old Testament. All right, it's the only passage that addresses homosexuality from the standpoint of both men with men and women with women. Okay, the other passages just speak about man lying with mankind, and we would extrapolate and apply that in the other way, but this one explicitly says that. And it is the most explanatory. In other words, in 1 Timothy, and the passage we'll look at a little bit later in 1 Corinthians, those are basically an item in a list of sinful behaviors. This one is actually some explanation there. So let me start reading in verse 18 of Romans 1. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." And I would just suggest that God is saying, you know, the things of God, you can see them clearly. They are clearly expressed to us in many, many different ways. We have them in the recorded words of Scripture very, very plainly. Verse 19 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, and God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God." So they should have recognized who God is. They should have glorified Him, but they didn't. Neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They just were hardening their hearts in sin. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So they engaged in idolatry. They were worshiping, you know, images of birds and beasts and people rather than worshiping the uncorruptible God. Verse 24, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Amen. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, unto disgraceful passions. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, of their waywardness, which was meet." The flow of the passage continues through the rest of the chapter, but this really gets us to what we need to see this morning. So this passage talks about homosexual intimacy as something that happens when God gives them up. And that means when God lifts His restraining hand and He lets people's rejection of Him take its natural course and they pursue all kinds of ungodly things. They pursue idolatry. They pursue these horrific sexual sins. And this kind of relationship is referred to as something that is against nature. It's described as disgraceful. It's described as unseemly, as shameful. So these passages we've examined speak negatively, prohibiting homosexual behavior. And then let me go on from there. It also teaches, you know, that's what we see here beginning to be introduced to us in Romans, that it's something that is contrary to God's created order. It's something that's unnatural. It's something that is not what God had intended. And in my opinion, the Scripture is very, very clear. Now again, those who want to advance same-sex marriage try to dismiss these passages by suggesting that, as I said earlier, you know, the terms in question refer maybe just to exploitive homosexual encounters rather than ordinary, if you can use that word. Or secondly, some of them would suggest, well, you know, these New Testament passages are all written by Paul, and Paul understood it as contrary to nature because he didn't understand the idea of same-sex attraction the way that we do today. And so when he says it's unnatural, to him it was unnatural, but that doesn't mean that it's unnatural to everybody. Okay? And that's, for example, this young guy, Matthew Vines, he lays out that line of thinking and expresses that. And there are many others who are advancing that argument. They're taking things that the Bible presents to us in a very clear and plain, and if you just take the plain reading, it's very, very abrupt and direct teaching, and yet try to minimize what it says while acknowledging, well, yeah, it has some negative things to say about homosexuality, but it doesn't really mean what it seems to mean. So those that we've talked about here are the prohibitions. Now, let's take a minute to consider what God endorses, what the Bible says positively about what marriage is and the place of intimate relations. So Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers or fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." So in answer to a text like that, some people will say, well, that's what we want. We want to be married so that the bed can be undefiled. You know, we want our intimate relationships to have God's approval. And they profess to wanting to be involved in committed and long-term relationships and akin to marriage. And they feel like that gives them some validity to all the aspects of that relationship. Okay? But obviously we have to understand, when God says that marriage is honorable in all, we have to understand marriage the way that God designed it and the way God intends it and the way God talks about it, which isn't necessarily the way some people want it. So Genesis 2:24, very, very familiar passage to, I suspect, almost everyone here. That's the passage where God says this, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Okay, that's the text that is for Jesus defining about marriage. Sometimes people will say, well, Jesus never talks about homosexual behavior. Or they'll say, Jesus never talks really about divorce quite head on. You know, he doesn't really answer the question directly. Well, Jesus' approach is to say, let's look at what God intended. That's the way he answers those kinds of questions. Let's see what God said from the very beginning, because it has not changed. It was the same when Jesus spoke as it was when God initially gave it. And it's the same today as when Jesus spoke as when God initially gave it. Those things that God gave in those early, remember we studied through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we said those are such foundational truths because they give us God's first introduction to so many things, and those become defining for what God's intention is for all of the existence of His creation. He intends these things. And so in Mark chapter 10, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they want to trap Him. And so they ask Him about grounds for divorce. They ask Him why Moses in the Old Testament made allowance for divorce. And here's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 5. He answered and said unto them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he, Moses, wrote you this precept." That's why Moses made this allowance. "But from the beginning of creation," in Matthew he says, "it was not so." Here in Mark he says, "In the beginning God made them male and female." Okay? Very, very plainly. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Folks, Jesus couldn't be more clear. What is Jesus' perspective of what marriage is? It's what God intended from the beginning. It's what marriage, true marriage, biblical marriage, always has been and always will be. It is a man and a woman committing themselves together for a lifetime of living before God together. And under that, within the confines of that arrangement, of that covenant relationship, then there is that one flesh relationship, which has to do, I would suggest, and we belabored this some when we were studying through the book of Genesis, more than just physical intimacy, but really that oneness about everything about them as they come together. So folks, here's the problem with same-sex marriage. Obviously, it's a problem because God prohibits it, but it's also a problem because God doesn't endorse it. God makes clear what real marriage is. And so some of these folks, and I won't question their sincerity, okay? I mean, some of them I might, but there's some that are sincere, and they're struggling with this, and so they're trying to grapple with this, and they're using some faulty hermeneutics, and they're being guided by feelings and perceptions rather than the revealed Word of God. But nonetheless, I will grant that some of them are trying to be sincere, and so they begin to ask themselves, well, why does God prohibit it? I mean, why is the man-woman thing so special, And so they want to try to grapple with that. Well, let me suggest an answer to the why. Let me suggest, first of all, that God doesn't owe us whys, but He does reveal Himself to us in such a way that we can often conclude some of the whys or at least draw some impressions from it. But the fact is, when God speaks clearly, He doesn't have to tell us why. That doesn't change what He said. But let me suggest a reason as to why is same-sex marriage so wrong, okay? Remember back in Genesis when God said this. He said it's not good for the man to be alone. Remember that? Okay. Well, think about this. When God said that, Adam was not alone. And you say, what do you mean? Folks, God was with him, okay? So God was with Adam. In that sense, Adam wasn't alone. And yet God says it is not good for the man to be alone. And what that suggests to me is that God had an intention in creation. And that, and this will be a quick and rough explanation, but you can think it through and take it from there and give it some thought, okay? God created man knowing that he would be incomplete and needy. Now, ultimately, God is all we need. And yet, in God's plan, he created Adam with a need for earthly companionship. And we know how the story unfolds there in Genesis. And so there's also this reality that the joining of husband and wife provides for us something of a picture, of a foreshadowing, of the experience in heaven when we enter into God's presence. Now, it's of a different nature, but that idea of then we are in every way complete in Christ. I mean, we are right now as believers complete in Him. The Bible teaches us that. And yet in terms of our relationships while we are on earth, God made the observation that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. And so he made a helper, meet to him, well suited to him. And, God made man and woman unique and in need of each other in some measure. And theologians refer to that as complementarianism, okay? And that's complement with an E in the middle, not an I. So it's not talking about that we say nice things about each other, though I would suggest that we should do that, okay? But it's talking about, that idea of completing one another, of together, God giving a fullness that is there, that is not in every case there when we are independent. Okay? So God Himself arranged such that Adam needed Eve, even though Adam had God, and that was God's plan. So there's companionship, yes, but not only companionship. Those who advocate for same-sex marriage say, well, God wants there to be companionship, and this is our answer to companionship. But that's not the answer to God's unique complementary fit that comes when God brings together a man and a woman. And that, means that there's a union there that is uniquely blessed and intended by God. And obviously the ability to have children is part and parcel to God's complementary making of men and women. And folks, that's why, in my opinion, same-sex relationships, even if we're talking about two people who love each other and who are committed to a life together, it is still wrong because it contradicts God's plan, whereby the social and emotional and whatever else man was made to need can only truly be met by a woman, not another man, and vice versa. So folks, is same-sex marriage absolutely wrong? Is homosexual behavior sinful? The answer I am compelled to give in light of Scripture is that such relationships are intrinsically sinful, no matter the quality of them, whether they're romantic or lustful, no matter the context of them, whether they are committed or whether they are casual, those things are wrong because they are, one, prohibited, and secondly, because they are just contrary to God's intention for marriage and intimate relationships. So the Bible prohibits that and establishes the reason. So that's the question, if nothing else, I want us to answer today. And with that as a backdrop, let me read for you the proposed change to our confession of faith, and then we'll come back and answer the other questions. But this is what we are proposing to add to our confession of faith. It's been posted outside the church office there. Also posted there is the existing confession of faith. So this would just be added as an additional article. It's a little bit elaborate because we just feel like we need to make a definitive statement that clearly says what we believe the Scripture teaches. So here is what has been presented to the deacons, and they have approved, and it will be presented to the congregation for a ratification vote next Sunday evening. We believe that God ordained marriage as a voluntary union joining one man and one woman for life. We believe that sexual intimacy is legitimate only within the bounds of marriage, and that adultery, premarital promiscuity, common law relationships, polygamy, homosexual acts, incest, prostitution, and pornography are all sinful perversions of God's gift of human sexuality. We further believe that any attempt to alter one's gender surgically, chemically, or aesthetically is to reject God's creative intention and is therefore scripturally forbidden. Okay, so that's a synopsis of what we believe about marriage and intimate kind of relationships and gender distinction. And so we will be asking you to vote on that. And please go and read it. We want people to be convinced of the biblical foundation of that. But that was one of the things I just wanted to bring out here this morning, that, you know, this is kind of the foundation for what prompts us to write that statement. But we have broadened it to address not just the issue of same-sex marriage, but a positive statement about what marriage is and the appropriateness of what kind of relationships and those things that clearly fall outside those boundaries. All right, our time is slipping away, but let me press ahead to the other questions and we'll just touch on them and give you some food for thought. Second question that I had posed to us is, what about people who believe that they have been born homosexual? Okay, so here's how some want to respond to the things that I said a few minutes ago about God's plan. They would perhaps acknowledge that God's intention in marriage is that people would have a partner well suited to them. But they might argue that a person of the same gender is the only partner that is well suited to them because of the way that they think, okay? Because of, in their mind, the way that God made them. And so, they would say, the traditional interpretation regarding marriage means that gay people don't have the possibility of a suitable partner, and hence, they would even go so far, some of them, as to suggest that then it actually goes against God's intention of companionship. So if you know some place you want to get to, you can try to make the Scripture say that, and that's what I believe they are doing. And so, you know, they would say, do you really think that God's desire is for people whose sexuality is broken, let's say, must go through life alone? You know, because they believe that God has made them that way. So let me answer the question, you know, regarding people being born that way. Now, some of you are going to disagree with me on that. Maybe a bunch of you will disagree with me on this. But here's some food for thought, okay? My first answer is this. I don't know, okay? I don't know what all goes on and contributes to how people think the way that they think. You know, it may be that some people have certain inclinations and dispositions in terms of who and what is attractive to them. And, you know, and whether that's by nature or nurture or both or other things beyond that, you know, I don't think we can be as dogmatic about it, frankly, as we might like to be. I mean, certainly our culture is becoming increasingly nurturing of an openness and acceptance of same-sex marriage and of homosexual behavior. And that is affecting people. And it's adjusting their thinking. And it's affecting and impacting their conscience. Okay? So certainly that enters into play. But, you know, is it possible that someone who is raised, and I can think of people that I know of this nature, as best I know, a God-honoring Christian home, with parents who love their kids and don't abuse them and don't mistreat them, and who have taught them the Scripture and done so lovingly, and they've been involved in churches where God's Word is presented, and maybe there's even other siblings who are rock concrete on this matter. And yet there may be a child who has some temptations and some struggles. And you say, where does that come from? And I say, I'm not sure. You know, I can't say that I know exactly how that comes about, but I can give an answer to it, okay? Whatever you think about where that comes from, it still leaves you in the same place. God is the creator of human sexuality. And sexual intimacy is a sacred gift from God, and it is wrong to misuse and abuse that which God has declared holy, no matter the cost. Okay? There are people maybe in this room, and some of you are more inclined maybe to dishonesty than others. Some of you are more inclined maybe to certain addictive behaviors than others. Some may be more inclined towards some sort of homosexual interest. And whereas one person that would be repugnant to them, to another person, they struggle with it. You know, I don't know the source of that. But I know this. When God says something is wrong, whatever it is that entices a temptation in our minds, we are wrong to discount the truth of what God says, to make apology for it, and to say that therefore, because I feel this way, for whatever reason, that therefore I am justified in pursuing a behavior that is under God's clear domain as being something that is prohibited and that is wrong. I can no more justify an aberration of God's plan for sexual intimacy for homosexuals than I can justify a heterosexual man or woman going outside of marital boundaries in pursuit of heterosexual lusts and desires. Okay? So all desires, all temptations, all proclivities, all dispositions, if they are leading in a sinful direction, cannot be accommodated. Wherever they come from, whatever circumstance and pattern of thinking and mixture of nature and nurture has brought a person to have those certain temptations, it does not matter. They still have to respond to God in obedience and in submission. So a disposition or a tendency doesn't justify expressing or acting on that disposition. I suspect that every man here, or nearly every man here, could attest that temptation stalks you every day. You know, you may love your wife with 100% commitment to her and a desire to be true only to her, and you may still be tempted. You know, and your mind may react to sight, and those images may get sinfully entertained in your imagination, and those thoughts produce all kinds of false ideas. You know, along the lines of the stolen waters are going to be sweeter, but they're not. They leave you emptier. So whatever the cause and the reason for those allurements and those desires, if they are contrary and they are outside the bounds of what God says is the place of intimacy, then they must be rejected and they must not be acted upon. Now someone might say, well, Pastor, you don't know what it's like to have a homosexual disposition. And I would answer, no, I don't. But I do know some people who do. Some people who I admire for their godliness, that I love and respect, who have had to in the past, and perhaps continue to, battle with those kinds of sinful thoughts and temptations. Folks, sometimes we just have to renounce our dispositions for the sake of Christ, and wait on Him and trust in Him to give us the ability to stand against that temptation, and even ask Him and wait on Him to change our desires. And folks, God can do that if we will be honest with Him, if we will confess, if we will acknowledge our need, and if we will look to Him and depend upon Him. All right, next question. Is homosexuality categorically worse than other sins? Is it unique? Is it in a special category all its own? Let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as we're turning there, let me suggest an answer. Again, you may or may not agree, but something for you to think about. I would suggest that the answer is no, but with some caveats. Okay? In and of itself, sin is sin. And I think there is a danger for us. You know, we head down a dangerous road when we start excusing and minimizing certain sins and amplifying others, especially when the others are ones that we don't struggle with. In Matthew 12:31, Jesus said, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." Okay, so God declares that whatever sin there may be, He is prepared to forgive it if we come to Him with the right disposition, with a humble heart, confessing our sin, with a genuine spirit of God, this is wrong, I admit it to you. David and Moses were murderers. Folks, that's pretty serious. And yet God obviously forgave them. So in one sense, at the end of the day, I have to say that sin is sin. You know, it's contrary to what God says, whatever it may be. But I also have to acknowledge that some sins do have greater effect on people and on relationships, and some have greater temporal implications, we might say. Some maybe are deeper seated and can color our thinking and affect our relationship with God, you know, more so than maybe others would. Okay, so in a sense, certain sexual sins do have, they do tend to get certain roots in, and because of the addictive nature and because of their nature, they tend to kind of sometimes get a stranglehold on people, but yet they are a sin that can be forgiven by God. And you know, exceeding the speed limit, folks, is sinful and wrong. And persistence in doing so will harden your heart and it will callous your conscience in certain ways. And it is, frankly, rebellion. Okay? The Bible is very clear that we are to obey the authorities God has put in place, governmental authorities. It's rebellion. So, I mean, we look at that. We tend to minimize that sin. We tend to excuse it. We tend to disregard it. And we tend to put it kind of in this category. And then we look at other sins and we say they're in a different category. And I will admit that persistent sexual sins, you know, bring a different kind of effects. And maybe get into someone's soul in some measure in a different way. Maybe in a deeper way, maybe not. I don't know. I can't just say, you know what, it's okay to rebel against the government. You know, I can't say that's okay. You know, but maybe the effect is a little bit different. So in a sense, sin is sin. But I do understand that there are certain implications and effects that it has on marriages and on families that are perhaps more significant and create more additional problems because of the nature of that sin. But still, it's sin that God can forgive. Let me have you take a look at 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. This is that third New Testament passage that addresses this point. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators," that's that word pornos, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." The word means literally soft. Some believe it's an allusion to female prostitutes. We're not sure. It doesn't appear in the Scripture other than this one time, so we're not sure exactly what it alludes to, but you can imagine some things along that line. "Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So that abusers of themselves with mankind, that's that same word we saw over in 1 Timothy. That's man lying with man. And verse 11 says this, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Folks, I fear that in our circles we tend to view homosexual behavior as such a severe category unto itself that we almost discount that a person like that can be forgiven and saved. That we doubt that, you know, that's something that God could work through and help a Christian get victory over, because we've kind of set it aside as a special and uniquely reprehensible thing. And it is a reprehensible thing. But so is all sin. And we need to acknowledge that, you know, such were some of you. But you're washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. We tend to probably attach to the thought of homosexuality and same-sex behavior the more vocal and radical extremists, who include in their agenda, you know, the condemnation of all who differ with their views, Christians and churches especially. But you know what, folks? God wants to reach out even to the hardened crusaders. Remember Saul of Tarsus? He was a pretty hardened guy. You know, I mean, about as antagonistic to the things of God as we can imagine. I've never met anybody like that. I've never met anybody as bad, if you want to say that, you know, as just in your face against God as Saul of Tarsus, and look what God did. So we need to look on people who struggle with some of these sexual sins. And while it might be unsettling to us, it might be even physically sickening to us, still these are people that God loves. And these are people who are not beyond the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to convict and to convince and to win them to Himself. Folks, you think about the Lord Jesus. He reached out to the, you know, Jewish religious, the social outcasts of the Jewish religious system. And when he encountered people who were willing to talk, he talked to them. He didn't beat them up. You know, he addressed their sin. He didn't discount it. But you know, he engaged with them, and his love and his concern and his burden for them was apparent. And he wasn't gagging. He wasn't dismissing. He wasn't avoiding. And folks, I fear that that is our tendency. And that just kind of brings us into the last question. Can we, should we attempt to minister to gay people? And if so, how? Can we and should we? Yes and yes. And I was talking with our church secretary, Rita, the other day, and talking about this change to the Constitution. And in passing, I wondered out loud how our church would react if a homosexual couple came to one of our services. Okay? You know, and you think about it. How do you think you would respond? Let me make you really think. Maybe they come legally married in the state's eyes, and they walk in holding hands. What would you do? There's some here that would probably turn and run the other way. Okay, if we're honest. Let me suggest to you that we should welcome them warmly, just like any other person who comes in, and we are burdened to reach them with the gospel and to teach them the word of God. Now some of you are going to say, but what if it's a trap? You know, God can take care of us. And if it's a trap, it will reveal itself in due course, okay? You know, but our heart is, you know, if God sees fit to bring somebody through those doors, you know, our heart ought to go out to them, whatever their problem is. Some addiction, some defiling sin. All sin is defiling. You know, whether they are clean cut and what we would say normal looking and a good prospect, or whether they appear in every way that we can conceive of to be somebody that would have no interest in the things of God, our heart ought to be as Jesus' was, to reach them with the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, whatever their background, whatever they're coming out of, whatever they're living through. And let me suggest this to us, folks, that for all of those hardened, calloused, crusading homosexual people that are out there, there are lots of people who feel trapped, who have, you know, again, whatever has gotten them to a particular point, I don't know. But they are guilt-ridden, and they maybe want deliverance, but they're scared to open up in a context like this because they fear that it will get out. And as they walk down the corridor, it'll be like they're saying, unclean, unclean, you know, like a leper. And folks, God's people need to welcome even the vilest of sinners if they come with a heart to know about Jesus. If they come with some, even just sliver of openness, to want to hear the word of God and see what God has to say about their lives. And to the extent that there is that open door, even a crack, we ought to be those who want to throw it open wide and say, let me tell you about Jesus. Yeah, you've got some sin problems. But you know, our God's a forgiving God. And He is a transforming God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. And we are changed from the inside out, and that can even include those kind of sinful desires, and it can certainly include the ability by the power of the Spirit of God to live victorious and not indulge in sinful behavior like that. And we need to share with people hope. You know, as I was thinking about this last evening, I had the thought in my mind that there would perhaps even be someone who is a member of this church. Someone who has maybe been sitting in these pews here for years and years and years. And they have all this time been battling. And God's been giving them grace. But you know, every time they come into this place, they're fearful that someone somehow would find out. And folks, my burden for us is that the love of Christ would be seen in our countenance and in our words and in our ways that we interact with people, even as they share with us their deepest needs, even as we become aware of their severest problems. Folks, whoever comes along, there but for the grace of God go I. You know, and I have my sinful issues. And you folks, let me be, okay? You're kind to me. And we ought to show that kindness to all. That doesn't mean we dismiss sin. That doesn't mean we say, it's okay, that's not a problem. Not suggesting that at all. That's why we did the first point first, okay? So, you know, those things are clearly true. But when it comes to ministering to people, there has to be a willingness to come to grips with where they are and help them. And it would be a tragic thing for someone to go through their life just utterly guilt-ridden with a sense that there is no one I can talk to for help. There's no one who I can ask to pray for me. There's no one who I can ask to help give me some accountability, because if someone finds out, I'm going to be an outcast. Folks, I don't want that to be true in this assembly. We have to stand firm on Bible truth and on what God says is right and what God says is wrong. But we must have a charitable, loving spirit towards people who want help, people who want to know the Lord. So can we and should we minister? Yeah, we should. We should be like Jesus, the friend of sinners. Well, we need to wrap up here, folks. We sang Victory in Jesus a little bit earlier. And let me just ask, you know, do you believe? You know, greater is He that's in you than He that is in the world. Do you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit of God? Do you believe in the saving, transforming power of the gospel through Jesus Christ? Do we believe that there is victory for any sin, for anyone, under whatever circumstances, whatever it may be, whatever they may have done or not done and should have done, whatever it may be, there is victory. There's forgiveness. There's redemption. There is a transformed life. And you know, whether we struggle in our own right with some sort of sexual perversion or not, you know, we all struggle with certain things, and God is powerful and able to give victory in all those areas. What we would categorize as the worst of them or the least of them. To God, it's sin. And He's a God who forgives. And He's a God who enables, by His grace, to have victory. Let me ask you to stand to your feet. We're just going to have a few moments of invitation.